Merry Christmas, Apostolic Insiders. I'm excited about this, the first and hopefully a long series of reflections we're going to be giving on the readings from week to week. And in this first meditation, we're actually going to give you two for one. Now, this is going to be a little bit longer than they normally will be because we're going to do, as I said, two for one. I want to back up to January 1st, in this glorious time, this Christmas season. The readings at Mass are so rich, as they always are, but in a particular way, in this glorious season, Christmas season, in which we are blessed to be. If you go back to the readings on January 1st, which is for the Solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God, beautiful readings, and you'll notice that there's a theme of blessing in the readings, beginning the first reading from Numbers 6, 22 through 27, the famous prayer of blessing of Israel. May the Lord bless you and keep you, etc. Beautiful prayer of blessing, followed by Psalm 67, where the theme continues, may God bless us in His mercy, leading up to Galatians 4, 4, where that blessing comes in full. To quote Galatians 4, 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Beautiful text there, which then leads to Luke chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, and the manger scene. I love those readings because here we have a progression from God's promise of blessing till its fulfillment in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which represents the fullness of grace and blessing from God to the world, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. And so it's fitting that in the octave of Christmas, here January 1st, we conclude the octave of Christmas with the Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God. And why is that? Because without the Blessed Mother, there is no Christmas. And of course, there is no Easter. Because without our Blessed Mother's yes, in Luke chapter 1, as you know, verses 37 and 38, let it be done unto me, especially verse 38 there, according to thy word. Well, then the word would not have been made flesh, and our salvation would not have come into the world. And so how fitting indeed it is that we celebrate Mary as Mother of God, this august, awesome, incredible blessing to the world. And in Mary, the Mother of God, we see the importance, don't we, of how God uses man. God just did not, of course, he could have chosen to do everything by himself. He didn't need to become a man in the incarnation. God didn't need the Blessed Mother. He could have saved us in any number of ways because He is omnipotent. But God chooses to use, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us in paragraphs 2008 through 2010, God deigned to use the free cooperation, the free will and free cooperation of His creatures, His rational creatures, to bring about His plan of salvation. And the Blessed Mother is the ultimate example of this, because in her we see salvation, we see the incarnation. And really, it is dependent upon her in the order that God has established. Dependent upon her, yes, in order for it to be fulfilled. So in her very life and being, as Lumen Gentium, paragraph 65, if you have my book, if you've read it, you know I refer to that quite a few times in the book, Lumen Gentium 65, that says, in the life and person of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we find re-echoed or echoed, depending upon the translation you read, echoed or re-echoed all of the most important doctrines of the faith. A beautiful text there, because of course, in the life and person of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we have defended one of the reasons why she is called in our tradition the Hammer of Heretics. Of course, is not because she was out there preaching like St. Peter at Pentecost against heretics and heresies and proclaiming Christ. Why? Because she wasn't a priest. She is the woman. She wasn't preaching on Pentecost. It was by her acquiescence to the will of God. It was by her yes in her very life and in her being that we see protected all of the most important doctrines of our faith. Now, again, if you've read my book, Behold Your Mother, you know this, but think about it. In the Blessed Virgin Mary, we have defended the reality of the divinity of Christ, the hypostatic union. And why do we say this? Well, just take a look at the heresies, in particular, the heresy that brought about the definition of Mary, the Mother of God, at the Council of Ephesus in 431, the famous Nestorian heresy. We have the Patriarch of Constantinople who denied Mary is the Mother of God. We have millions of Protestants today who do the same thing. They deny Mary is the Mother of God. But just like Nestorius, they have to then answer the question, well, if Mary's not the Mother of God, who did she give birth to? And that's where the problem starts. Because you and I as Catholics know that Jesus Christ is God. And if that is true, and Mary is the mother of Jesus Christ, therefore it follows necessarily that Mary is the mother of God. But if you're going to deny Mary's the mother of God, what are you going to do with Jesus? Now, of course, Nestorius and his followers, the Nestorians, ended up creating two persons in Christ by denying Mary's the mother of God. They said, well, Mary didn't really give birth to God. She just gave birth to the man, Jesus Christ, thereby creating two persons in Christ, and in the process, losing the true Jesus Christ of revelation. Because according to Scripture, Jesus Christ is God. He's not just a delegate of God. He is God. Now, of course, in his humanity, he is a delegate of God, but at the same time, because he is both God and man, he is also God. He's not just a delegate. He is the Savior, God himself. This is why Titus 2:13 will say, we await the manifestation of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But again, the point is, and not only with Nestorius, but we find today, as I point out in my book, with moderns like Dr. Walter Martin, Jimmy Swaggart, Dr. Eric Svensson, and others who deny Mary is the Mother of God, they end up losing the real Jesus in the process as well, and in various and sometimes absolutely absurd ways. But we also find, in the same breath, Mary not only defends the nature of Jesus Christ just in her life and in her being, but we also see how she defends the revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As I again point out in my book, I quote page 103 of Dr. Walter Martin, one of my heroes when I was Protestant, and probably the most famous Protestant apologist of recent times, when he was alive, probably the most popular, certainly of his time. But he, you know, not only ends up denying that, you know, who Jesus Christ is by his denial of Mary as the Mother of God, but catch this. He says on page 103 that the Catholics get it all wrong by calling Mary the Mother of God because they don't understand that sonship, see, they have this crazy notion, says Walter Martin, of eternal sonship, that Christ is the eternal Son, but they're wrong. There is no eternal sonship for Walter Martin, because he says, see, sonship applies to creativity or creation and time and humanity, not to divinity. So there is no eternal son. Again, just as I said before, Walter Martin ends up losing the true eternal Son of God in the process of denying Mary is the Mother of God. Now, we can demonstrate biblically that Jesus is the eternal Son in verses of Scripture like, you know, Colossians 1:15 that says Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16 says, for by him all things were made. Right? The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were made. What is Paul saying? He's the creator of all. Who is? The firstborn. That means before there's a creation, we have the firstborn, meaning the eternal Son of God. This is why in the Creed we say he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. consubstantial with the Father. He is eternally begotten. So there you have the eternal Son. You also have John 17:5, where Jesus says, "Glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee," referring to the Father, right? "Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was." Once again, we have eternal sonship right there. But the point is, in the process of denying Mary's the mother of God, Dr. Walter Martin ends up losing the eternal Son, and he creates, like Nestorius, you know, two persons. You have the eternal second person of the Blessed Trinity, which Walter Martin calls the eternal Word, but he became the Son at the incarnation, and that introduces all sorts of problems metaphysically that we don't have time to get into here, but I wanted to bring out this one point here to accentuate the importance of this great solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God. And that is, in the next breath, Walter Martin then says, "Neither is the Father ever referred to with the adjective eternal." Never catch that, folks. I mean, not only does he deny the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, thereby losing Jesus, but now he's lost the eternal Father, and you've lost the essence of one of the most important things Jesus Christ came to this earth to do, and that is to reveal God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My friends, it doesn't get any more important than that. And why did he and millions of other Protestants and various heretics lose the very nature of God and Jesus Christ, the God-man? Because they denied Mary is the Mother of God. Hence, this great dogma of Mary, Mother of God, reveals how important the creation is, how important God's rational creatures are in his plan of salvation, and Mary being the pinnacle of that creation. But now, I want to move forward to this Sunday's readings, and that is, we're about to celebrate the Epiphany of the Lord, which is another solemnity in the church, the solemnity of the Epiphany of the Lord. And this Sunday, you are going to note some rich readings. The first reading from Isaiah chapter 60, which is a glorious, glorious text, prophetic text referring to the coming of the Messiah, who through the new Israel, of course, the Israel of God, as the church is referred to in Galatians 6:15 and 16, Isaiah 60 prophesies that the Lord will come as a light and will gather his people, and his people through their Messiah will be a light to the nations. No longer just to that little piece of territory over there in the Middle East, but to the entire world. "Arise, shine," Isaiah 60 says, "for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And nations," I'll skip down to verse 3, "shall walk by your light, and kings in the brightness of your rising." And this leads into a chapter that is peppered with verses that are cited in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his church. For example, we don't have time to read them all, but Isaiah 60 verse 6 prophesies concerning the coming of the Magi. "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and frankincense and proclaim the praise of the Lord." Of course, that is fulfilled in Matthew 2:11. If we skip down to verse 11 in Isaiah 60, we see, "Your gates shall be open continually day and night. They shall not be shut." Does that sound familiar? "That men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." Of course, that is cited in Revelation 21, 25, and 26, which will be fulfilled in full, already is fulfilled in the church, where all the greatness of all the nations at their best are being brought in as the church baptizes culture after culture, bringing the best and the brightest into the church. But of course, ultimately, this will be fulfilled in full at the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then we go down to verse 14. "The sons of those who oppressed you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet." Now that is cited by our Lord himself in Revelation chapter 3 verse 9, where he declares to us as Christians, I will cause those who despise us to bow down at our feet at the second coming of our Lord. A glorious text there in Isaiah 60, verse 14, fulfilled in Revelation 3, 9. And then, of course, we have Isaiah 60, verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you by night. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And of course, that's cited in a couple of places in Revelation 21, verse 23, as well as Revelation 22, 5. Glorious text, but this is a powerful first reading here in Isaiah 60, which then moves to the Psalm 72, which continues. This is another messianic text, messianic psalm, which is a psalm of Solomon. It's a psalm praying for Solomon. Many believe it to be one of the psalms of David praying for his son Solomon and for his blessing, but we know that it's ultimately only fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because for many reasons, one being in Psalm 72, 8, the prayer is, may he have dominion from sea to sea, which of course would never be fulfilled in Solomon. That's why this is a prophetic messianic text, and it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Revelation 19:16 says. And then, of course, we have the reading from Ephesians 3, and I really want to focus on these last two readings here in this first session of ours. Ephesians 3, 2 through 6, the famous text where St. Paul says, he speaks of the mystery made known to him by revelation. A lot of times when you ask people, what is this mystery that St. Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 that was hidden from all generations and revealed then in the first century to him? What is this mystery? And most people will say, well, it must be the mystery of Jesus. It must be the mystery of, you know, the Trinity. And of course, these are great mysteries. But no, St. Paul is talking about this mystery not known to other generations. And he says what it is here, that the Gentiles, and again, this is Ephesians 3, 2 through 6, the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body. A revelation that would lead to a revolution among the people of God, and that is that it is God's will through the incarnation of our Lord to fulfill what we see in Isaiah 60, in Psalm 72, never come close to being fulfilled in ancient Israel, and that is that the Messiah and the kingdom he establishes is to be a light to the entire world and bring the Gentiles in through the incarnation and the sacraments, whereby we are baptized into Jesus Christ and become one body. That includes the Gentiles. And this is what we celebrate in this great Feast of the Epiphany in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which we will see this Sunday in the readings concerning the Magi. And I'll tell you what I want to do in these last few minutes. There's so much we could talk about here, but I want to focus on something that might surprise some of you. I want to, just for a minute, speak about how really the Epiphany reveals God's heart, his desire, his salvific will in a profound way. We see, for example, in 1 Timothy 2, 4, God wills all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We see in 2 Peter 3, 9, God is willing that none perish, but that all should come to repentance. We see God's heart, his desire, his overwhelming and overflowing love to all, and his desire to save all, profoundly in this solemnity we are celebrating this Sunday in the Epiphany. But unfortunately today, and I think I'm going to refer to St. Thomas Aquinas here in the Tertia Pars, that is the third part of the Summa, question 36. I'm going to focus on articles 5 and 7. I think today in the modern era, unfortunately, we have a tendency to empty you know, the Gospels and the Bible in general, of a lot of its miraculous power, supernaturalism that we see in the Scriptures. You know, everything today tends to be explained away. Well, you know, that wasn't really a miracle, right? That wasn't really that. Maybe the ancient people thought that was a miracle, but that really wasn't it. You know, it, I think you know what I'm talking about. But when it comes to this great feast of the Epiphany, St. Thomas, in question 36, article 5, answers the question whether Christ's birth should have been manifested by means of angels and the star. And he answers by saying, absolutely, and for several reasons. Number one is that God, when he speaks, when he communicates his love and his life to his people, he tends to do so in ways that can minister to those particular people. I mean, hence, that's the heart of the incarnation. The Word was made flesh. Why? Because you and I aren't angels. We are flesh. He becomes flesh in order to redeem flesh. He becomes the creation to redeem the creation. Amen. Well, in the Epiphany, as St. Thomas points out, God reveals himself in three profound ways, and we're looking at this as we celebrate the Epiphany, three profound ways, because what is Epiphany? What does it mean? Epiphany means manifestation. In three profound ways, God reveals himself. He becomes the Epiphany. Number one, he reveals himself purely through the prompting of the Holy Spirit to Saints Simeon and Anna, the prophet and prophetess, Simeon and Anna. Notice he doesn't use angels, he doesn't use stars and signs, but it's the prompting of the Holy Spirit, number one, whereby he reveals himself to Anna and Simeon. St. Thomas points out that for the righteous don't need stars. And they don't need angels. Ultimately, all they need is the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But those represent the righteous few. Most of us fall into the next two categories. But what do we see here? We see God's heart and how he reveals himself. He manifests himself in ways that we need him to manifest himself to us. Because secondly, after, you know, manifesting himself through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he, to the prophets, the, representing the righteous, he then manifests himself to the Jews through the instrument of angels. Remember the shepherds who were abiding in the field, the simple shepherds that represent all of us. He comes to them through the message of an angel or of angels. And why is that? Because the Jews in the Old Covenant, we read, they had a profound devotion to angels. And in fact, in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, as St. Thomas points out, St. Luke records that the Jews received their covenant through the mediation of angels. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1 also. And so God comes to them in a way that they are accustomed to when he uses the mediation of angels. Again, representing how God wants to reach all. And then third, he comes to the Gentiles through what? Through the stars. And why is that? Because the Gentiles did not know God except through the promptings of natural law in their hearts. And the Gentiles in particular had a great love of, in fact, astrology, astronomy as well. Now, of course, astrology being a bad thing, but astronomy being a good thing. More about that in a moment. But God reaches the Gentiles through a star. And how profound, we see, enter the Magi. The Magi, we know, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out, and by the way, as a matter of history, it's important that we know that the Magi have their roots way back in the book of Daniel. The first couple of chapters we see how King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king of an empire, he's more of an emperor, had a court of wise men that he would gather from all the different nations that he had conquered, and they became the Magi. And that tradition would continue with Cyrus and the Persians when they conquered the Babylonians. That's where the Magi come from. And we believe that it would be, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out, through the tradition of Balaam, the prophet, who in Numbers, I believe it's chapter 24, prophesied that a star shall rise in Judah, right? The prophecy of the coming of this star. And through the knowledge that the Magi would have received from Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that knowledge would continue through Syria and Cyrus and his relationship with Israel. And then even after the influence of Israel per se would wane, that tradition continued among the Magi. Hence, when they saw the star, the prophecy of the star, that's what prompted the Magi to come many, many miles to see the fulfillment of the prophecy of their forefathers that go all the way back to the three Hebrew children and the prophet Daniel. Now, that's an important point to remember when we're talking about the Magi. But here's an important point that I think a lot of folks missed today. I'm going to leave you with this. And that is that, unfortunately today, we often lose this important component, and that is the fact that God reaches out to his rational creatures in miraculous ways. He performs miracles because he so desires. Now, he doesn't overwhelm our free wills. He never coerces. But he pours out his love and his grace. He brings his message so often through miracles. And in fact, this is what we see with the star. Now, unfortunately, today, you see too often people will have, you know, these, and I know many of them are the best of intentions. Some of my colleagues will say that, you know, this was just, there was no special miracle here with the, you know, the Epiphany and the star being manifest. It was just, you know, the constellations happened to, and of course God orchestrated it, happened to align themselves in such a way that the Magi saw the stars were aligned. And I say hogwash. Now again, with all due respect to those who hold to that, I tend to go with Pope Leo the Great, St. John Chrysostom, St. Thomas Aquinas, and so many of the fathers and doctors of the church that hold that this star that appeared to the Magi was not just a star or series of stars in the heavenly, as Thomas Aquinas says, in the heavenly system. No, this was a miracle. And it's interesting, Thomas, you know, gives different theories as to exactly, you know, some would say that the star was actually an angel. Because just as the, you know, the angel spoke the message to the Jews, that, you know, represented by the shepherds in the field, the message of an angel delivered the message of the incarnation as we pray in the Angelus, that maybe it was an angel. Of course, Thomas is speculating there. But the bottom line is, I believe it's profound when you understand. Now, Thomas points out that the biblical text itself seems to indicate this is not just some star, because we see the star appears, then it disappears, it travels, it goes over top of, and had to be, as Thomas says, close to the earth, because it moves over where the child was, you know, it disappears, like I said, for a time, so that the Magi have their conversations God wants them to have, and interactions, and then the star appears again, and leads them. So, you know, I believe the biblical text is makes it obvious that this is not just your average star, but this is a miracle in order to manifest a unique event. And this is what we have to understand, is in the incarnation, we're talking about all kind of unique events, right? Miracles, the virgin birth, right? There's never been a time when anybody has ever given birth to God, never has been before, never will be again. Hence, we have a unique event in the incarnation. We have a unique event in the perpetual virginity of Mary. I talk about, you know, Mary's giving birth without the pains of labor pains, right? Why? Well, this is a unique event, and hence we have these unique symbols that symbolize all sorts of important things that are going on. But here's the point I want to make to you finally, because I know I'm going too long, but I get a little excited, as you guys know, when I talk about this stuff, right? This faith of ours. And that is that God brings the Gentiles, this profound mystery that the Jews could never have fathomed in all those, you know, eons of time before the incarnation and the sacraments whereby Jew and Gentile become not just brothers, but members of the same body. This is a revolution as well as a revelation. It is the only way to ultimate peace. We talk about it Christmas time, right? Peace on earth to men of goodwill. Well, the only way that peace is possible is through the incarnation and this radical union that is brought about between Gentile and Jew that brings about a healing beyond anything anyone could have fathomed, where again, we become not just brothers, but members of the same body. Hence, the miracle of the star, this profound and unique event, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out, and I'll make this other point too that I wasn't planning on, but one of the questions Thomas responds to was, would it be appropriate that, you know, that astrology would be involved here in, you know, the Epiphany? I mean, that seems to be out of whack, right? Because astrologers believe that the location of the stars affect human life, right? Well, Thomas points out, actually quoting St. Augustine, that the actually, the Epiphany is the answer to astrology, because here, uniquely, we have, it's not, say, the stars that somehow affect the birth of Christ, but it's the birth of Christ that makes a change in the course of the stars, right? Hence, we have this unique and miraculous event that transformed, you know, the very course of the stars. And exactly how God did this with the star, was it an angel, was it some particular manifestation that we're not even privy to, I simply don't know. But I know this: don't lose the miraculous, you know, the miraculous nature of the Epiphany. I think the fathers and doctors of the church, Pope Leo the Great, St. John Chrysostom, as I said, really had a handle on this when they understood and when they proclaimed the fact that this is one of the central points, is that God performs a miracle, transformative miracle, manipulating the very stars that the Gentiles look to as a source of power, and showing that the child born in Bethlehem is the source of all power. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the God of the universe. He has the entire universe in His hands. God bless you.